start another short series this week called The Shepherd and the Two Kingdoms. The series of events that are recorded in the chapter I'm going to read in a minute, Mark 6, have a common concern and a common theme. They are not unrelated stories out of the life of Christ, simply clustered together without any kind of structure or reason behind them. But they all have a common concern, and put together, they have a tremendous point to make. Understand that these various events in the life of Christ have been beautifully woven together by Mark to present a powerful message to us. So let us hear the word of God. I'm going to be reading to you the entire chapter of Mark 6, so I'm not going to ask you to stand, because it's going to take me a couple of minutes here. Mark 6, beginning in verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for the testimony against them." They went out and preached, and men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He is Elijah." And others were saying, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." For Herod himself had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king set an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered together with Jesus And they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he went giving them to the disciples and set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the boat. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them, and he said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of the Gennesaret, and moored to the shores. When they got off the boat, immediately the people recognized him, and ran about the whole country, and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. May God bless this passage of Scripture to our understanding. Did you see a theme in this variety of stories from the life of Christ? From his rejection in his hometown, to the sending out of his disciples, to the questioning as to who he was, to the feeding of the 5,000, to the taking of the disciples out to a lonely place to eat, to the stopping of the storm, to the healing of many people. Do you see any common theme throughout these? One of the things that should have stood out in your mind was the concern this whole chapter has with the contrast and the conflict of faith with unbelief. Right from the very start, unbelief is illustrated in his hometown. And against that backdrop of unbelief, the mission of the disciples is spelled out. The believing disciples go out in a context of unbelief and rebellion. But we'll talk about that at another time. There's a contrast here between the kingdom of men and his rebellion against God and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So did you notice two interesting parallel stories here? There were two banquets. The banquet at the end where Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, fed 5,000 by his own hands. providing everything they needed for life as his servants. Over against that, or contrasted with that, was the debauched, degrading, drunken banquet of Herod with all of the treachery involved. So here you have vividly presented before your minds not only the conflict of faith in Christ versus the unbelief of the world, but also the conflict and sharp contrast between the kingdom of man and its emptiness and its debauchery, its treachery over against the kingdom of the Son of God with its life and its full provision and the rest and its enlightenment for the disciples of Christ. Do you see the common theme? There's also a sub-theme, a secondary theme running through here, and that is, if you will look and study all these events, you will see that it spells out something of the nature of the mission that Christians have in this world, something of the context into which we are to administer, something of the nature of the world to which we are sent, and something of the response that we as Christians are to give to the hostility and the unbelief of the world. That is the sub-theme. But there is a tremendous primary theme that goes throughout these verses and these incidences. They are concerned with the identity of Jesus Christ and with the content of the gospel that we are to offer to sinners. And it is especially important that we get a hold of this particular message because we live in an age in which there is a variety of Jesuses that are offered to the world. You read this book on doctrine, that book on theology, you listen to this preacher on the internet, you listen to that theologian on CD, and they're all talking about a different Jesus. They're saying different things about him, and we want to know, what is the real idea behind Jesus Christ? Who is this person that the Bible records as the very center of history? And as we look at all these stories together, we'll see that the primary focus is the identity of this man that went into his hometown but was rejected and then sent out 12 of his apostles to witness. Now, I want you to notice, by the way, and remember, that the New Testament is understood only in the light of the Old Testament. And notice all the references to the Old Testament. He sent out 12 disciples, not 11, not 10, not 13 or 14, but 12. What does that remind you of? That reminds me of God setting up the 12 nations of Israel. What does it remind you of when Jesus has these 5,000 people before him and he sets them down in groups of hundreds and fifties in an orderly fashion on the ground? It should remind you of Moses setting up the camp of Israel in the Old Testament. And here's the second Moses who has this new people, a new Israel. And he's come to bring in a new exodus of deliverance and victory and salvation for his disciples. And this same theme runs throughout this whole chapter of one greater than Moses who brings a greater exodus for a new people now that is not distinguished ethnically at all, but is distinguished by its faith in Jesus Christ and its commitment to him. Now, let's look at our passage. I want us to consider today, as much as we have time, what this passage has to say about the Christian mission to the world. We've seen previously, as we've studied the book of Mark, that every one of us, as members of the body of Christ, are given a mission, a mandate to perform. Something is expected of us. We've been given work to do. And unless we are faithful in carrying out that mandate, we are being negligent and lazy, and we are not really good for much in the kingdom of Christ. So we want to look at this mission. What is the mission Christ has given us to perform in the world around us? We'll look at verses 6 through 13, and you will see something of this mission. These 12 disciples were sent out to teach and preach. And notice what else they were sent out to do. To cast out demons, to anoint with oil, to bring about physical healing. And then you see Jesus Christ concerned with the same thing in verse 53. Verses 53 through 56 talk about how people came all from all over to bring their relatives and friends to Jesus to be healed by him. So now what do you have? You not only have preaching and teaching, the whole chapter is full of it, but you have the casting out of demons, and you have the very positive concern for physical healing. So what is the point? What is our mission in the world today? It is to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entirety of man's life. Jesus and his disciples did not go around simply touching men's souls and then leaving it there. They did not narrow or confine their ministry simply with saving people's souls from hell when they die. But throughout the ministry of the Lord of the church and throughout the ministry of the apostles of the church, there is this concern for healing in the wholeness of men's lives, in the entirety of his being, in the way he thinks and in his emotional life, and his spiritual life, and his physical well-being, as well as in his public and social relationships, as well as his personal and private relationships. The gospel of Christ reaches all these areas. And you see, by the illustration and the example of not only Jesus himself in the last of this chapter, but the ministry of the apostles as they were sent out, they were concerned with the entirety of a man's life. They believed they were sent out to allow the power of the gospel to transform every aspect of a man's personality and character and being and all of his inner personal relationships, his public life as well as his private life. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms all these areas because, beloved, that is how big the gospel is. You cannot confine the gospel. Even though some preachers seek to narrow it in their preaching and apply it only to the soul and the spirit and the inner man, whenever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel of Christ is lived, whenever it is witnessed to, you can give testimony to the fact that no matter how much preachers try to limit it, you can't limit the transforming power of the gospel. It changes societies, no matter what preachers say. It changes homes. It changes businesses. It changes schools. It changes civil structures. No matter how much preachers preach that the gospel is for only saving men from hell, the gospel is so big that no preacher on this earth, no matter how hard he tries, can limit its transforming power. And you and I, as the messengers of Jesus Christ with the mission given by him, are to apply that gospel to the entirety of a man's life, whether it is family problems, whether it is personal problems, whether it is interpersonal problems between people, whether it is social problems, moral problems, economic problems. The gospel is big enough to transform every area of life, the entirety of man's existence. There's another reason why you can't stop the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ from invading every area of man's life. Not only because the gospel is that big, it is because all of life is of one fabric. All of life is one piece. We have people who try to separate life into the secular and the sacred, saying Christ is only concerned with the sacred, but he's not concerned with the secular and what the secular world does. But you see, even though we try to snip up into our life up into these various pieces, life is of one fabric. The spiritual and the physical is all of one fabric, and it is all under God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is so big, and life is of such a oneness, that it continues to spread and permeate and infiltrate the whole fabric. The gospel is of one piece, and you cannot stop it from spreading. And you and I as Christians have been given this task not only of pointing men and women to a way whereby they can have peace with God and escape eternal punishment, but we have been called, as were these early apostles, to apply the gospel of Christ to the entirety of a man's life. That means, and we mustn't grow weary of hearing it, that our mission in this world can be summarized under three heads predominantly: evangelism, education, and reconstruction. That you and I are to apply the gospel to every area of life, and those of us who believe that are going to be, or should be, more evangelistically minded than anyone else. That the gospel can change individuals. That the gospel can take a heart that is just totally submersed in its own sinfulness, its habits, a slave to sin, and the gospel can change that heart and transform that life. You and I who believe the gospel applies to the entirety of life will of all people be concerned that our relatives and our friends hear that gospel and believe in Jesus Christ and are saved. We will be concerned for education, that having come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we will begin to think biblically. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. We will begin to subject our minds to the Word of God, that we will be purged of humanistic, anti-Christian ways of thinking and think more like Jesus Christ would have us think. And being saved by his power and educated by his word and spirit, now we go out into every area of life and seek by the gospel of Christ to reconstruct, to rebuild it, to apply the disciplines of the word of God to every single circumstance and situation and institution and relationship in all of life. Beloved, that is our task, to apply the gospel to the entirety of man's life, which means we must be avid students of the Bible. There's a second aspect to the mission that Christians have to the world around us, and that is to call men and women, mankind, in its wholeness, to repentance of its sin. You see there in verse 12, the emphasis there? They went out and they preached repentance. And when the Bible speaks of repentance, it does not just mean to quit committing the little sins or the little things our society thinks are sins, but it means something radical. That is, from the root, just as redemption itself is, just as life-wide as the effects of the gospel are, that is how far-reaching our repentance is going to be. That just as we cannot confine the gospel to one little area, you cannot confine repentance to one little area of your life. Repentance is something that must reach and affect every aspect of your life, in every relationship. When a man becomes a Christian, if he is married, there's going to be repentance take place in the way he lives with his wife. And he's not going to live with his wife the same way after his conversion as he did before. If there's no real repentance there, he has no reason to believe he is saved at all. There's going to be a real repentance in the way he works on his job, with his boss, with his fellow employees. The gospel is going to affect all of that. Repentance must be felt there. It means there's going to be real repentance in the way he spends his money, in his political views, and the way he votes. And if Christianity doesn't make a difference in the way we vote and in the way we spend our money and in the way we work on our job, we have a real reason to doubt the very presence of a godly life at all. There's a verse in Ezekiel that is a stumbling block to a lot of people. And it says this: God accept those who repent of all sin. God says, do you want me to accept you? Do you want proof that you are a Christian? You must repent of all your sins. That means you turn away from it and you turn to God. A lot of people have a hard time fitting that into the gospel of grace because it does not allow for dabbling in sin for whatever reason or justifying some reason for sin for any doubtful habits such as drug or alcohol abuse. But you say, we believe in salvation by grace, not by works. How in the world can God demand of us that we repent of all of our sins? I don't know. But it doesn't matter whether I know or not. The Bible says you've got to repent of all your sins, whether you can fit that into your thinking or not. So what is he getting at? You cannot stop the effects of the gospel, and repentance must be as total and as life-wide as the effects of the gospel and the effects of salvation are. There must be repentance in your personal life. There must be repentance in your mind, in your perspective, in your hopes, in your family life, in your business life, in your political life, in your financial life. Your repentance must pervade all these areas if your repentance is real. And Jesus Christ says, I tell you, nay, unless you repent, you all shall likewise perish. So what are you and I to call mankind to do? Repent. Turn from whatever kind of way they are living to submission totally, totally to Jesus Christ. But it's got to start with us. Old John the Baptist, as courageous as he could be, stepped right into the court, king's court, at the king's banquet and said, Your Majesty, you must repent. I love the actions of Peter and John. In the book of Acts, they are arrested for preaching the gospel. And they're punished and then set loose. And they get no further than the courthouse steps. And they start preaching the gospel and calling men to repentance. You and I must understand that is what faith is. You know, sometimes the Bible says, if you want to be saved, repent, and it doesn't say anything at all about faith. It doesn't say anything at all about believing in Jesus. It just says, repent or perish, and in that context, you can't find anything explicitly about faith in Jesus. Then you have other verses that say, if you're going to be saved, you've got to believe in Jesus, and it doesn't say one earthly thing about repentance. Does that mean there are two different ways of salvation? Well, I know there are some commentators on the Bible that say yes, that repentance is the way to salvation for the ethnic Jews, and believing in Jesus Christ is the way to salvation for the Gentiles. At best, that is a superficial reading of Scripture. The point is that true repentance and true faith are one and the same. It's not that we are saved by faith and repentance. It is that we are saved through penitent faith, through believing repentance. They are one and the same. They are not even two coins of this. They are not even two sides of the same coin. They are the same thing. That repentance means to turn from sin to Christ. It is not two movements. It is one movement of the heart and the soul to the living God. And you and I are to call mankind and mankind's institutions to repentance. And then thirdly, the point of the whole passage is that you and I are to present Jesus Christ to mankind and to call them to faith in him. We're not only to apply the gospel to every area of life, we're not only to call men to life-wide repentance, but we are also to present all mankind with the person of Jesus Christ, confronting them with Jesus Christ, not just God in some kind of vague and general sense, but with Jesus Christ himself. And you and I must be aware of that. You and I must be aware today that in wanting to join hands with all conservatives and have one conservative coalition in this land, we must be careful, because sometimes there is this tendency among us to say, let's speak of God in some general sense so we don't offend the conservative Jews. Let's not speak of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, but as a great man, so as not to offend the Mormons. So we have been compromised by this mood of conservatism in this century. And you and I must understand that is not God in some kind of ambiguous sense, and it is not Jesus in any kind of a less sense than the one that is in Scripture, but it is the Jesus Christ who is clearly identified for us in chapter 6 of Mark. Beloved, that is the only hope of the United States of America, and is the only hope of any individual in this room, and any individual and any family on the face of this earth. So don't be hesitant. Oh, but the world says that that is schismatic. If you start emphasizing Jesus and your distinctive doctrines about Jesus, you're going to divide. It's going to produce schism in our ranks. Oh, my friend, it is not us who cause the schisms. Christ is the proof. Those who reject Him and refuse to believe in Him as their Lord and Savior and bow before Him as the Son of God, those are the divisive ones. That is the schism. That is the unbelief. That is the rejection that Jesus Christ Himself faced and the apostles faced in the 6th chapter of Mark. So don't give in. Don't succumb to the pressure and the intimidation of the world. We are to emphasize the distinctive qualities and attributes of Jesus Christ and say, He and He alone, this particular Jesus described thusly in Mark 6, and no other, is the hope. It is not divisive. It is the only rallying point. It is the only unifying point in all the universe. And you and I, as people of God, are not just to work toward the institution of the book of law and the civil government. And we're not just to call men to repentance in their institutions in some kind of general sense. But we are to call mankind, all Americans, from the President of the United States on down to the lowest janitor, all of mankind, to the person called Jesus that is described in chapter 6 of Mark. Now, who is He? What does this chapter and series of events tell us about Jesus Christ? First of all, there are 4 or 5 things, and I will get more into this next week, but let me just read them to you today and get into a couple of things. According to the first 6 verses, He is the anointed one of God to liberate and heal sinners. Secondly, in verses 30 through 32, He is the bringer of rest and peace. Then also in verse 34, He is inferred to by the shepherd to be the shepherd of the sheep. It talks about sheep without a shepherd who is a guide and provides for his sheep. In verses, 35 through 44, He is the bringer of an abundant provision for every area of man's life. In verses 45 through 52, He is the Creator Himself in human flesh. And if you weren't able to write those down, come to me afterwards and I'll be glad to repeat them to you. I'm going to talk about each of these things and some of their applications. So as you're able, take the time this week to study them for yourself. In the first 6 verses, you have an event in Jesus' life that is recorded in other Gospels. He comes into His hometown to preach the gospel and do some healing, and He's not able to do much because of the closed-mindedness and unbelief and hostility of His home folk. Well, who does this guy think he is? I mean, we know his parents. Some of us are his cousins and aunts and uncles. We know who he is. I mean, who is he to set himself up as a great preacher and a great teacher who has all the answers to everything? And he is nothing but a carpenter. That's all he is. I read the section in Matthew earlier where this is found, but it is also found in Luke chapter 4. And I'd like you to turn there with me. You have here a more extended version of the story and some of the details of what happened when Jesus did go into his hometown and was rejected by them. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 24. Luke 14, verses 14, sorry, Luke 4, verses 14 through 24. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." So here you have the same story. Jesus stands up to preach, and he turns to Isaiah 61. Turn there with me. He reads it, and then he says, "I am the fulfillment of it. Today, as you hear me preach, and as you see me preach," says Jesus to his home folk, "you are seeing the fulfillment of that passage." So now let's read that passage, because it identifies clearly for us who Jesus Christ is. Isaiah 61, I'll read first verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to read verses 14 through, let me see, 14, well, you'll see when I finish. Sorry. So first of all, Isaiah 61, the first three verses. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, so here is the Jesus that we are to worship. Here is the Jesus that is the hope of the world. He is the one who has been anointed by God to be the liberator, to set captives free. Regardless of what it is that enslaves us, he came to break those shackles and to make us free men and women. If those shackles are guilt, it says, he came to remove that guilt. If our lives are burdened with mourning because of our sin, he came to remove the burden and to give us joy and to give us gladness and to fill our hearts with rejoicing. He is the great liberator, the great healer of men and women's hearts and lives. Is there something enslaving your life? Is there something in your life that for years has caused you to be a slave? Sometimes you don't even act like it's there. Sometimes you can keep from thinking about it. But most of your waking moments, you are concerned with those chains that hold down your life. Beloved, I believe Isaiah 61, even for someone who is a sinner like you, must believe in Isaiah 61. That Jesus Christ can break the shackles of your life and set you free for the first time in your life. You come to him and you say, Jesus, I cannot break these shackles in my own strength. I've tried and I've failed. My only hope is that you break these shackles. I know that is what you came to earth to do, and oh Lord, please have mercy upon me and break the shackles that burden me and give me liberty and give me rejoicing instead of gloom. I repent of my sins and I turn to you, the great liberator. Oh, give me liberty. And he will. Well, let's not stop with verse 3. Look at verse 4, and I'll read verses 4 through 16. Verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined city, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wrath of nations, and the riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offerings, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. You see, Jesus Christ not only brings personal liberty and personal deliverance and personal cleansing, but he gives his people, whom he has set free, the power to rebuild the devastated cities and to enjoy the wealth of the nations. And we're right back to the concerns of the gospel, to the applying of the gospel to every area of man's existence, that Jesus is not only concerned with setting a man or a woman free in their own personal life, he is concerned with cities, he's concerned with nations, he's concerned with the external structures and institutions that we come in contact with every day. And as you and I live out that gospel and believe that gospel, and allow that liberating power to influence our lives, being faithful in the little things every day, then the cities will be rebuilt and the desolated places will be caused to flourish. We will see things happen in the institutions and in the society in which we live externally day by day as the liberating power makes itself felt through us. Beloved, you cannot confine the gospel. What is the mission of the Christian church in this hostile world? It is to apply the gospel of Christ to the entirety of man's life and all of his institutions. How do we do that? We tell them what the gospel is, and then we give them the great imperative. We call them to repentance, to turn from whatever kind of life they were living to Jesus Christ and the kind of life he would have them live. And we do that by presenting them, not just with a moral code. We're not Jews, after all. But to present them with the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, whom God sent to earth to set men and women free. And by that power of liberation and forgiveness and cleansing, to allow Christian men and women to transform the very societies in which they live and the institutions in those societies. But you must first repent, turn for your evil ways, or he will not bless any of your endeavors. Well, I must conclude. Brothers and sisters, understand that this mission that I have just described is yours. It's not just the preachers. It's not just the elders and the deacons. It is yours by virtue of the fact that you have been bought by the blood of God, by virtue of the fact that you are being molded into the image of the Lord of the church, and you are to do his work. You are to carry on his activity. He's given you a mandate. Those of you whom he has bought with his blood and who profess to have been bought with that blood, he has laid out a mandate upon your life. Regardless of how much theology you know or how much you don't know, regardless of how mature a Christian you are or how immature you are as a Christian, regardless as to whether you have little doubts or you are plagued with doubts, God has given you the mandate to apply the gospel to every area of life. Call your friends and relatives to repentance and take the time to present Christ to them verbally, not only living it out, but verbally tell them of the great liberator, the great healer of men's lives and men's societies. That mandate has been given to every Christian. You say, well, I'm going to live in such a way that others will see Christ through me. And that's great. But it's also a cop-out on the part of a lot of Presbyterians. We react against the Baptists and others who go all around the world telling people about Jesus with words and tracts and booklets. Well, we don't like that. We're a little more sophisticated than that. We're going to present Christ by the way we live. That is a cop-out. Think about this. We wouldn't learn anything if that's all Jesus did. If he just went around living out God's character in his own life and didn't teach us anything, what would you know about the cross if the only thing that happened was that Jesus died on the cross, but he didn't spend any time teaching you what the cross meant? There are words involved. There are words when you actually urge a friend or a loved one to repent and to come to Christ. There are words involved where you actually take the time to speak with a fellow worker or a brother or a sister, mother or a father, and you say, I want to tell you who Jesus is. I want to tell you what he can do for you and what you must do in response to his grace and his mercy. Every one of us have been given that mandate. And I must confess, as your under-shepherd, that I am afraid as a whole, our congregation is not doing well at all in this area. Most of you have not brought one new face to our worship services. How many people have come here to worship us only because of our radio program or because of the internet? My friends, we cannot grow outside of a miracle of Christ if you do not open your mouth and tell people of the great Savior who gave his life to save sinners like we all are. All you need to do is repent and commit yourself to serve him for the rest of your life. So you're not being faithful Christians if you're not presenting Christ to people. Have you forgotten that fresh taste of the water of the gospel when you first heard the saving message of Jesus Christ? And he brought you to a saving knowledge of himself. But now you just take it all for granted. Where is your zeal for living for God? Stop hiding the gospel under a bushel, my friends, and go out and tell people of our merciful, loving Savior. My prayer is that every one of us will examine our own hearts and souls and ask ourselves, why aren't we being faithful as we should in this mandate? And brothers and sisters, until we improve. I beg of you in the name of Christ, don't throw any more stones at the fast-growing numbers-oriented Baptist and Pentecostal and independent churches that have a deficient Arminian gospel, but who are far, far more faithful in serving Christ than many of you are. We of the Reformed tradition think that we have a very good, expensive, sharp-shooting rifle in this God-knowing gospel that we have. And those who are not of the Reformed tradition, well, they have an old broken-down Saturday night special. But the great thing is, beloved, they are consistently shooting their guns. But we're spending our time polishing our barrels. When you go fishing, who's going to catch the most fish? The man with a dilapidated bamboo pole, an old line with the rusty hook and slim pickings for bait, but at least his bait is in the water. Or the fisherman with a priceless rod and reel, who spends his time on the riverbank sharpening his hooks, and he never gets his bait on the hook. Who is going to catch the most fish? Beloved, I beg you, in the name of Jesus, do not throw any more stones at the Arminians until you get your hook and bait into the water, because they are doing a better job than most of us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we have such a powerful gospel that is able to deliver sinners from whatever enslaves them, and yet we are too often silent. Oh, have mercy on us. We humbly beseech you to forgive us and renew by your Holy Spirit our commitment to the mandate that your Son, the great head of the whole church, who bought us with his blood, has laid upon the shoulders of every one of us in this room and who profess his name. Thank you for the liberation we have in Christ. And now motivate us to get out into the highways and the byways of the South Bay, proclaiming your name and your salvation to all who have an ear to hear. Amen.